Digital Puritan, Volume 4, Book Number 2. Sermon Number 4. Charity in Respect of Other Men's Sins, by John Howe, 1630-1705. John Howe was a Presbyterian Puritan pastor who briefly and reluctantly served as chaplain to Oliver Cromwell. The following sermon, though tough sledding at the outset because of its lofty Edwards-esque prose, will reward its careful reader, in this case, listener. It is best read slowly and with contemplation. In it, the author shows that giving others the benefit of the doubt and not rejoicing over their failings are often lacking but much needed virtues among God's people. It is taken from Volume 2 of his works. Rejoiceth not in iniquity. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 6. The subject spoken of must be supplied from the previous verses, where we find the matter all along being discoursed, being charity, which is the principal business of the entire chapter, its description and praise. And this is one of the characteristics that serves, as they all do, to do both of these things at once. For being in itself a thing of such great excellence, to show its true nature is to praise it. Whatever its real property is, this also its commendation. Our business here must be to briefly explain and give some general account of both of these, namely charity, and its negative character, that it rejoices not in iniquity, and to demonstrate the inconsistency between the divine principle and this horrid practice, upon which the use of this piece of Christian doctrine will ensue. Roman numeral number 1. We are to give some account both of this principle, the charity which the apostle here describes, and the practice which the text denies of it, rejoicing in iniquity. First, what is the charity which the apostle describes here? Well, the charity or love spoken of here is the root of all the duty which belongs to the second table of the law. By the way, that's Commandments 5 through 10. The entirety of the duty contained in both is summed up by our Savior in love. The former in the first and great commandment. The former referring to the first four of the Ten Commandments. Quote, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart." Close quote. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37. And the latter, which is like it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, which is verse 39. We are told that all the law and the prophets hang upon these two commandments. And see also Romans chapter 13, verse 10. The instances which are given in this chapter refer to man as the object and show that it is the love of our neighbor which is meant. But though it may be so far human, it is, however, upon other accounts, a real part of divine love. And we see this in 1 John chapter 3, verse 17, in which the apostle speaks of love to our brother. Whomever has this world's goods and sees that his brother has need, yet shuts up the bowels of compassion from him, he asks how the love of God could dwell in such a man. And David called the kindness he intended to show the remnants of Saul's family the kindness of God, which is 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 3. And this part of love is divine in both its respect of the original and to some extent also in its object. Number one, in respect of its original, it is a part of the communicated divine nature, which from which those that partake of it are said to be born of God. And it is closely associated with faith in the Messiah and love to God himself, both of which are included in that birth. For as it is said in the Gospel of John that, quote, as many as received him, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, to them he gave power to be called the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Close quote. And that, by the way, means it was not a decision based on your part. Okay? John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, we read, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Close quote. And in the latter verse, it is immediately added as the double property of this divine production, not more separable from one another than from it. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. And hereupon also, from the in-being and exercise of this love, though toward an object that seems very heterogeneous and of much another kind, we come to bear the name of God's children. Love your enemies, that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Which is Matthew chapter 5, verses 44 through 45. Indeed, the law of love to other men, though it obliges us to love some above others upon a special reason, yet in its utmost latitude, includes all mankind under the name of either neighbor or brother, as the particular precepts contained in it do sufficiently show. Surely this does not leave us at liberty to kill, defile, rob, slander, or covet from others than it does from the regenerate, or our own friends and relatives. Now the principle by which we are called God's children must be of divine origin, for it is not spoken of them casually, but as their distinguishing characteristic, so that in this respect they are said to be of God. It is their very difference from the children of another and the worst of fathers. Quote, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Close quote. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. This also shows that it is not universally all love into or unto which this dignity belongs. Some noble-minded pagans that have ascribed divinity unto love have also carefully distinguished between a love that is genuine and another that is spurious, one that is akin to virtue, the other to vice. Yet it is an abusive error of the vulgar to give the same name to God as well as a disease. The corruption and degeneracy of spurious love is indeed less than human, but the former is no less than divine. Number two. In respect of its object. Well, and even this love, though it is placed upon man, is also divine in respect of its object. That is, something we have to consider in it, which is most properly and strictly the object, or the inducement and formal reason why we love. God is the primum amabile, that is the first goodness, as well as the first being. As therefore there is no being, nor is there any goodness, lovableness, or loveliness which is not derived from him. We love anything more truly and purely when we more explicitly acknowledge and love God for it. When we see the feats and features of the divine beauty and the characteristics of his glory, which are discernible in all of his creatures, our love should be in some way commensurate with the greatness of his creation, which includes the large and satisfying embraces of the universe. And even as anything is of greater excellence, having more lively touches and resemblances of God upon it, or even by the disposition of his providence and law, well, more nearly approaches us, being more directly presented to our notice, conversation, use, or even enjoyment. And so also, our love is to be exercised toward it more explicitly, in a higher degree, or with a greater frequency. And therefore, as a man has more of the divine resemblance within him, meaning God's natural likeness and image, a good man who reflects his moral and holy beauty, well, we ought to love him more than the inferior creatures, and those that are good and holy, more than other men, and those with whom we are more concerned, with a more definite and deliberate love. And all this arises from the attractiveness of a divine element which appears in the object, so that all rational love, or that which is capable of being regulated and measured by a law, is only right in its own kind, inasmuch as we love God in everything, upon his account, and for his sake. In its apostasy, the nature and spirit of man has become resentful, and has estranged itself from God. It is alienated from the divine life, addicted to a particular limited good, to the created order in and of itself, apart from God. Well, the things men love are their idols, and their love of them is idolatry. But, whereby regeneration, a due propensity toward God has been restored, the universal good draws their minds. They become inclined and enlarged toward it. And as that is diffused, well, their love follows it, flowing toward it in every instance. They love all things principally in and for God. And therefore, such men excel in goodness, and the divine image shines more brightly in them. Therefore, it is most especially Christian charity that is meant here. For compare this with the previous chapter, and it will become apparent that charity is the vital bond of a holy living union in the Christian church. Quote, "For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, and so also is Christ," close quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12. And this principle, refined, rectified, and recovered out of its state of degeneracy, and now being found in the soul as a part of the new creature, or the new man, which takes after God, as it has man for its object more especially, and more or less according to what appears of divine nature there within him. Well, this is the charity which is spoken of here, and of which we are considering. Second, that it rejoices not in iniquity. It is not necessary to say much by way of explanation concerning this, for this notion carries an ominous appearance with it, and it should amaze us to think that on this side of hell, or short of the state in which the malignity of wickedness should attain its highest pitch, well, any appearance of such rejoicing would be found in it. We cannot fail to notice that these elegies of charity imply reprehension toward this notion, and that they tacitly insinuate too great a propensity to this worst sort of rejoicing in evil. the Gnostics gave to and great occasion for many such expressions and sharp reproofs of this temper. These were not thrown into the air or meant for nobody. The scripture does not say in vain that, quote, the spirit which is in us lusteth to envy, close quote, James chapter 4, verse 5. And we shall shortly have occasion to note what affinity this disposition has. Rejoicing in iniquity may be taken two ways, either in reference to our own sins or of other men's sins. Here's a bullet point. We rejoice in our own sins when we take pleasure in the design, commission, or the review and after contemplation of them, associating that with impure region as we do our own native element, well, drinking it in like water, and finding it sweet in the mouth, hiding it under the tongue, and so forth. Bullet point number two. We rejoice in other men's sins when it is counted a grateful sight and becomes an opportunity for mirth and sport, that's to make fun of, to see another stab at the Christian name and his own soul. The scope and succession of the apostles' discourse here plainly determines it to be of the latter, since charity is the subject of his whole discourse. And as it respects our treatment of other men, so also must this contrary disposition. De iniquitate procul dubio alina. The iniquity undoubtedly pertains to others, says Cajetan upon this place. By the way, Cajetan, Cardinal Cajetan, was in the time of Martin Luther. It is without a doubt unable to rejoice in the sins of other men, for it cannot even endure its own. Now, this disposition to rejoice in the iniquity of others may rise from one of several motives. It may proceed from an affection for their sins, an undue love of self, or from an aversion toward the offending persons. Number one, from a great affection and inclination unto the same kind of sins which they observe in others. Well, upon seeing this, they're glad of their patronage, and therefore not only do such things themselves, but also take pleasure in those that do them. Romans chapter 1, verse 32. Men are also prone to justify themselves by the example of others against their common rule, such as, you know, things like this. Others take their liberty. Why not I? And so they go, as Seneca says, sheep do. Non qua enduum est, sed qua itur. The way which is trodden, not the way in which one ought to have gone. Number two, from an undue and overindulgent love of themselves. They take pleasure in thinking that there may be some men who outdo them in wickedness, offending in some grosser way than they themselves have done. And so they are grateful to have an occasion, not only to justify themselves that they weren't worse than any other men, kind of like man isn't as bad as he can be, and a person sits there and goes, well, thank God I'm not like that guy. But rather to magnify themselves, thinking that they are not so bad, even as the Pharisee in his pompous, hypocritical act of devotion prays, quote, God, I thank thee, the attribution to God being made only to disguise the honor he ascribes to himself with more credibility. In other words, propping God up so to cover his own self-interest. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, close quote, which is Luke chapter 18, verse 11. And by this, the hypocrite who tries to extol himself is only successful in more notoriously stigmatizing himself. Number three, from an aversion they bear toward the offenders. Well, they are glad to have an advantage against them, so that they have occasion to glory in the weakness of their opponent's flesh, and thereby insult their weakness. And there must be this kind of rejoicing in other men's sins, which is most contrary to charity, that is more especially meant here. It proceeds from ill will to the person that offends, whereupon we are glad of his faltering, or when he stumbles, which perhaps we watched for previously. And when his foot slips, we magnify ourselves against him. Now, look, rejoicing at the sins of other men may be either in secret, that is when the heart feels an inward complacency and is sensibly gratified by it, or even openly, when that inward pleasure breaks forth into external expressions of triumph, insults, derision, scoffing, sarcasm, even the gleam in your eye and a smile on your face says all those things I just mentioned. Roman numeral number 2. And how inconsistent this is with the charity which our apostle so highly magnifies. And this is now our next business to show. This will be made apparent by comparing this rejoicing in other men's sins with charity itself, and with what is always in most certain connection with. First, with charity itself. And so we shall consider it in its own nature, both abstractly and absolutely, and also as it relates to its original and ideal. We shall compare this rejoicing in the sins of other men with it in both ways. Number one, consider charity in its own nature. It is loving your neighbor even as you love yourself. Mark chapter 12, verse 31. And so, as to desire his welfare and happiness as you do your own. We must note that love to ourselves is the measure of the love we owe to others. But yet we are also to consider that this measure itself is to be measured. For we are not to measure our love to others by the love we bear to ourselves. Otherwise, then, as that also agrees with our superior rule, which obliges us to love ourselves in such a way as to design and seek our own true happiness and best good, to lay hold on eternal life, and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. If in other instances we were not so to understand the matter, since the particular precepts extend no farther than the general one. Well, any man might destroy another man's goods without transgression, when he had learned to be careless with what he is master of himself, and might make himself master of another man's life, when he cares not for his own. Basically, he's talking about being a hypocrite. And thus, by how much more recklessly wicked any man is, he should be so much the less a transgressor. We are not so absolutely or so much our own that we may do whatever we wish with ourselves. In other words, there's no such thing as Christian liberty as professing Christians in the 21st century understand the phrase. We are accountable to him that made us for how we make use of ourselves. And in making ourselves miserable, we also make ourselves deeply guilty. We were made with the potential for being happy. And he that made us with souls capable of a blessed state will require an account from us of what we have done with his creation. No man is made for himself. He that commits a felony upon his own life also injures his prince and the community to which he belongs. The former is robbed of a subject, the latter of a member that might have been useful, in which both had a right. And therefore, such a crime is met with great censure, and is punished as far as is possible in what remains of the offender, both in his posterity, from whom his goods are confiscated, in other words, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, and also in his name, which bears the mark of infamy, and is made a public reproach. Now, how much more unspeakably greater is the wrong that is done to the common ruler of the whole world when a soul destroys itself? For he loses the possibility of this soul's praising and glorifying him eternally in the participation and communion of his eternal glory. How great the loss to a glorious society of saints and angels from whom he rebelliously withdraws himself, and who, though he recompenses their loss to them by their satisfaction through the just vengeance which the offended God takes upon this disloyal apostate wretch, and who were to have pleased and solaced themselves in his joint happiness with their own. For he has done what little he may in making them miserable, and has attempted to turn heaven into a place of mourning and lamentation. The supreme, primary law, which governs us all, obliges us to be happy. It binds us to take the Lord only for our God, to love him with all our hearts and minds and souls and strength. Mark chapter 12, verses 29 through 30. And so to love him is to enjoy him. Think of the first question in the Westminster Catechism. To delight and acquiesce finally and ultimately in him, to satisfy ourselves forever in his fullness. And thus, every man who makes himself miserable is rebellious, and that even against the first and most deeply fundamental law of his creation. For he cannot love God in obedience to this law without loving himself properly. And this love for his own self is therefore to be the measure of the love he is to bear toward other men, that is, mankind. And so, most truly, it is said, the charity begins at home. Every man ought to seek his own true happiness, and then to desire another's as much as his own. But now consider that which with we are to compare this, that is, rejoicing in the sins of other men. How contrary is it to the most inward nature, to the pure essence? How directly it strikes at the very heart and soul, the life and spirit of charity. For the sin is the greatest and highest unhappiness of the creature. It depraves the soul within itself, vitiates its powers, deforms its beauty, extinguishes its light, corrupts its purity, darkens its glory, disturbs its tranquility and peace, violates its harmonious and joyful state and order, and even destroys its very life. It alienates itself from God, severing itself from him, and engages his justice, which is inflaming his wrath. What is it now to rejoice in another man's sin. Think what it is, and how impossible it is for this to be where the love of God has any place. What? To be glad that someone is turning himself, a man, into a devil? A reasonable and immortal soul, which is capable of heaven, into a fiend of hell? To be glad that such a soul is tearing itself off from God, blasting its own eternal hopes, and destroying all its possibilities of a future well-being? Oh, blessed God, how repugnant is this to charity? Therefore, let us consider what can be set in the greatest opposition to it. Look, if charity is the loving of another, as I ought to do myself, then its furthest opposite must be the hating of another as I should not and cannot permit to be done to myself. As loving another, therefore, includes my desire for his happiness and whatever is required in obtaining it. And once it is attained, my rejoicing for its attainment, reluctance for his future unhappiness, grief for his present infelicity, as if his case were my own. And so, hating another must equally and most essentially include an aversion to his future good, and grief at his present happiness, which is the precise notion of envy, the desire for his unhappiness and whatever is necessary to confer it until it is brought about, and joy when it is attained, or when I behold what is certainly associated with it. Look, this is the very wickedness that our text condemns as most contrary to charity. The rejoicing in evil, which not only the Spirit of God and the Holy Scriptures, but the very philosophy of the pagans most highly decries and declaims against. This is of the same family you see with envy, and differs from it in no other way, except in regard of the objects of it. When the harm of evil, or when the harm and evil of my brother are remote from him, and his good is present, I envy it. When his good is remote, and any harm or mischief are present and urgent upon him, I rejoice in it. Both of these points of view are rooted in hatred. The most direct violation of the royal law of loving my neighbor as myself. James chapter 2, verse 8. And it is this sort which has the most hatred and horror of hell in it. For taking joy in the sin of another is an evil against the great and mighty God, as well as to him that commits it. It is a wrong to the former and a hurt to the latter. Now, by comparison, other kinds of unhappiness are evils as well, which are generally limited to the one upon whom they befall. Number two, consider charity as it relates to its original and ideal. It comes directly from God and his very image. For God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. And what sort of love is this, which is made so identical to the very being and nature of God? It is not a turbid, or tumultuous, or mean, or ignoble, or imprudent, or rash or violent, or least of all, an impure or polluted passion, but instead a most calm, wise, majestic, and holy will to do good unto his creatures upon terms truly worthy of God. For goodwill is most associated with the other inseparable perfections of the Godhead, even as he takes every opportunity to unite declarations of his hatred of sin with expressions of the most benign dispensations towards his creatures. He is not a God that takes pleasure in wickedness, nor can evil dwell with him. Sin is the abominable thing which his soul loathes, for he is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. Therefore, what can be more contrary to the pure and holy love which comprise his image than to rejoice in iniquity? For as God, while loving the person, hates the sin, I don't believe that, by the way. That's just a personal note. I do not agree with that. It is said that God hates the wicked every day. And sin is wickedness. So, in this case, men love the sin and hate the person. And while this horrid, impure malice is not from God or like him, far be the thought from us, well, from whom does it derive? Whom does it resemble? Well, we read of only two general fathers whose children are specified and distinguished by this very thing, or its contrary, in an aforementioned text where, when both the fathers and their children are set in opposition to one another, the lack of love for one's brother is given as the separating note of those who are not of God's family. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. Nor are they of his offspring, as the expression is. They have nothing to do with his holy, blessed image, and his nature is not in them. And consequently, they must fetch their pedigree from hell and acknowledge themselves to have been spawned by the devil. And this lack of love for one's neighbor stands as a summary of all unrighteousness, since it is taken as representative of the duty of the second table of the law, or at least as a very noted part of it, taken in its utmost latitude. And our Savior says, quote, "Ye are of your father the devil, and he was a murderer from the beginning," close quote. John chapter 8, verse 44. "Even as everyone that hates his brother is said to be a murderer," 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Therefore, if we can reconcile God and the devil, heaven and hell, well, we may also reconcile charity and rejoicing at other men's sins. Second, the incompatibility of charity and rejoicing at other men's sins will become even more apparent by comparing the inseparable concomitants of charity, those things which are connected with it, to this monstrous mindset of antipathy. And the argument will be strong and enforcing if these concomitants are found to be certain, and the connection between these things and charity firm. I shall give only four instances, which everyone that examines will acknowledge to be connected in this way, namely, wisdom and prudence, piety and a sincere devotion to God, and a Redeemer, purity and humility. Moralists generally acknowledge that the virtues are connected with one another, and those virtues that are truly Christian are no less connected, but are even more firmly and surely united with one another. Now I shall show the connection of each of the virtues just mentioned with charity, and we shall see their incompatibility with this vile temper and practice. Number one, wisdom and prudence. Well, these are so closely aligned with charity that it is mentioned by the same name. Quote, "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy." Close quote. James chapter 3, verse 17. The foregoing words show that love is meant here. Verse 16. These words portray this heavenly descent and the true nature of it, both together. That it is called wisdom shows its affinity with it, and that it partakes of its nature. It dwells in a calm, sedate mind, which is void of disquieting passions and perturbations. For it is the work of wisdom to repress and expel these things. Indeed, the name is manifestly intended to express the general temper, genius, and spirit of one that is born from above, and which is moving toward that place. The contrary temper, which is a disposition to strife, envy, or grief at the good of another, which naturally turns to joy when his case changes to his evil, is called wisdom as well, but with sufficiently distinguishing and disgracing additions. It is said, quote, "not to be from above, but rather earthly, sensual, devilish." Close quote. That's verse 15. It is also said to have the opposite effects, where there are envying and strife. There is confusion, tumult, or disorder, unquietness, or the disagreement of a man with himself, as though his soul were plucked asunder and torn from itself, and every evil work, which is verse 16. As has already been noted, there can be no charity toward another where there is not first a true love to a man's own soul, for this is the most direct measure of it. Nor can it be where there is no prudence in discerning his own best good and the means which are used to attain it. That man should not expect his true good alone and by himself, but only as a member of the Christian community. Nor should he be of this or that party, but the whole living body of Christ, in which capacity he shares in the common happiness of the whole, and works to draw as many as he can into the communion and participation of it. And thus, as a member of that body, well, he enjoys tranquility and a repose within himself. But while he bears a disaffected mind to the true interest and welfare of the body, he is undone in himself. Therefore, to rejoice in what is detrimental to itself is contrary both to prudence and charity at the same time. For the apostle says, quote, "Put on, as the elect of God, holy and beloved bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, Well, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. Close quote. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 15. Implying that no true peace or satisfaction can be had unless it is in vital union with the body. Is he wise? Or is he not a madman who rejoices that he has an unbound hand or foot? Or an ulcerated finger or toe rotting off from him? Or that is glad when a fire or even the plague has broken out in his neighborhood, something which equally endangers his own house and family, yea, and even his own life? A lot of things to consider there. Number two, piety and a sincere devotion to God and the Redeemer. And this is closely united with true charity. Quote, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God. Close quote. 1 John chapter 5, verse 2. For the true reason of our love to the one is fetched from the other, as has already been shown. How absurd would it be to pretend love to a Christian upon Christ's account and for his sake, when there's no love for Christ himself? And yet, can such love and devotion to God exist where one is glad when God is affronted by the sin of another? Or to rejoice in the iniquity that obstructs and tends to frustrate the design of Christ to redeem us from all iniquity, and to bless us in turning us away from our iniquities? Do we not know that he was made manifest for this end, to destroy the works of the devil, and that the works of wickedness are the devil's works? Do we not know that the great God is maintaining a war against the devil and his subjects in and by our Redeemer, and that in this warfare, the weapons on the devil's part are these very sins? And who are his soldiers but these sinners? Which of us does not profess to be on God's side in this war? Well, can it be consistent with our duty and fidelity to him to be glad that any who profess to fight under the same banner are foiled? What would we think of a man who rejoices to see those of his own side falling in the battle? Well, he would surely be counted as either treacherous or crazy. Number three, purity. Purity. The right kind of charity is most certainly connected with purity for the end, or perfection, of all our commanded obedience is charity which comes from a pure heart. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Sincere Christians are such as have purified their souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit, by unfeigned love for their brothers. Unfeigned means fake. Unfeigned love for their brothers, and must see that they love one another fervently with a pure heart. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Pagans have taught that there is no such thing as true friendly love except among good men. But how is it consistent with such purity to take pleasure in other men's impurities, or to make their sin the matter of jest and banter. Number four, humility. A further inseparable concomit of charity is deep humility. We find them joined together, and that they must be put on together from the context we have already mentioned. Quote, put on kindness, humbleness of mind, and above all, put on charity. Close quote. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 and 14. And among these celebrations of charity, it is found that it does not vaunt itself, and it is not puffed up. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. Nor can we ever, with due charity, show compassion to the wants and infirmities of others if we do not first feel our own great bankruptcy. And yet if we do, though we are not ourselves guilty of their heinous wickednesses, we shall so entirely ascribe our faultlessness in it to divine persevering mercy that we shall hardly be disposed to rejoice that others are in such straits. I'd like to take a note here, or a moment to give an example of this. Reformed Christians as opposed to Arminians. How many of us who are Reformed take pleasure when Arminians fall on their faces or mock them for their belief in a false doctrine? How many of us do that? I know I've done it in the past. Fortunately, thank the Lord, I have been humbled to actually pay attention to this and realize that that is wickedness. And it is. This is what John Howe's talking about here. That's an example. We shouldn't be doing it. We shouldn't be, you know, kicking the Arminian when he's down. We should feel sorrow for his state. Try to help him or her. Okay? Roman numeral number 3. We may therefore learn from this how we are to conduct ourselves in reference to the sins of other men, even as charity commands and requires. We are also manifestly concerned not to offer violence to such a sacred thing, and shall be secure from doing it both these ways. Therefore, under these two heads, we may take direction for our behavior upon such occasions, namely the actual sins of others, or their more observable inclinations unto them. We shall then say something to those who will nonetheless take liberty, that's take advantage, in rejoicing over the other sins of men, or taking pleasure in observing them. First, we take direction for our behavior upon such occasions. Number one, in these circumstances, we should faithfully practice such things as charity, for the very law of love expressly requires and obliges us to. We are letter A, to take heed of tempting their inclinations and inducing others to sin, whether by word or by example. We are otherwise obliged to avoid doing so, and this greatly increases the obligation. What we are not to rejoice in, upon the account of charity, we are, upon the same account, much less to procure. Take heed especially of contributing to other men's sins through your own example, the power of which, though it may be silent and insensible, is most efficacious in every man's experience. A man may react to the verbal proposal of some wicked deed with horror and detestation, but may be gradually drawn into it with less reluctance by observing it in the practice of other men. A downright invitation unto it would startle him, but to observe the lifestyle of those who often practice it genuinely insinuates, and by slower degrees, alters the habit of his mind, secretly conveying the infection like a contagious disease, so that the man is mortally seized by it even before he feels it, all the while suspecting no danger. And most of all, let those who are of greater knowledge and profess to be more strict than others take heed of making mischief in others through their own sins. Perhaps these men may think that they may take their liberty more safely, since they understand how to take up the business more easily and compound the matter with God. But what a horrid notion and direct blasphemy against the holy gospel of our Lord! Well, if this were true, and God should do what is so little to be hoped for in mercifully giving them the repentance of which they most wickedly presume, well, who knows but that others may be hardened in wickedness by their example and never repent. Quote, "Yea, if thy greater knowledge should prompt thee to do unnecessarily that which really in abstracting from circumstances is not a sin, but which another took to be so, and thence takes a liberty to do other things that are certainly sinful, yet walkest thou not charitably, through thy knowledge shall a weak brother perish and be destroyed, for whom Christ died." 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 10 through 11, and Romans chapter 14, verse 15. "Through thy knowledge shall a weak brother perish and be destroyed, for whom Christ died." The process may go from sitting in an idol's temple to idolatry, or from needless sitting in a tavern to drunkenness or other resultant debaucheries. But if the thing is unquestionably sinful in its first instance, then how horrid shall the consequences be of the enormities of those who have been taken to be men of sanctity beyond the common rate, kind of like pastors or upstanding members of the church community, whether people look upon, who have sinned so great, probably cause those who are seemingly separate from them to just have their hearts stop. Oh, what a stumbling block they shall be to multitudes. Well, how much better might it have been for many that are of the Christian profession if they had never been Christians, and probably for themselves too. Well, undoubtedly, it would have been better for the honor of the Christian name. How many may be tempted to infidelity and atheism by just one such instance? And as these scandalized persons often incur the fearful guilt of rejoicing in the iniquity of such, they will also have to answer for it, along with all the rest of their guilt. Letter B. Charity requires not only that we do not procure, but that we labor as much as possible to prevent the sin of others. That which we are not to rejoice at, we should also hinder. And indeed, that which we do not hinder, if it is within our power, we cause. Prime example. Don't judge. Don't judge another person for their sins when you have your own. If you got that kind of mindset, this last portion that was just read, you're permitting another person to continue on in sin when you don't mention it. Okay? Letter C. We should not be too eager in believing ill of others. While things are still doubtful, well, charity will at least suspend judgment. Think how directly united these two things are. Quote, "It thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity," close quote. Those are verses 5 through 6. It is not given to conjecture or surmising. And in the following verse, on the better part, it must be understood. Quote, continuing the quote, it believeth all things and hopeth all things, close quote, which is verse 7. That is, it is not inclined to believe ill of another without sufficient grounds, and extends the benefit of the doubt to that person as long as it is possible to do so, although it is not blindly partial, shutting its eyes against what is clearly true. Letter D. Much less should we report things at random to the detriment of others. We must not forget that characteristic of an inhabitant of the holy hill, that he taketh not up a reproach against his neighbor. Psalm 15, verse 3. Letter E. If the matter particularly concerns you, and the circumstances permit, you must first address the supposed offender himself, and, as our Savior directs, tell him his fault in private. Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. Letter F. We ought to show compassion for him, not rejoicing in iniquity. May also contain a, and you know what, I did not do the Greek word for this, sorry guys, in it. More than meets the eye may be implied. We are sure that elsewhere more is enjoined, a solemn mourning, the omission of which is severely blamed. Quote, ye are puffed up, not perhaps so much with pride as vanity and lightness of spirit, even as a bladder swollen with air, which is the significance of the word, and have not rather mourned, close quote. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 2. Perhaps this man is burdened with grief and shame. A Christian heart cannot be hard toward such a person in that state, for we are to, quote, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ, close quote. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Letter G. We should endeavor toward his recovery as much as our capacity and circumstances invite or permit, and at the very least by our prayers. And in so doing, we must use all the gentleness which the case will allow, and which is suitable to a due sense of common human frailty. Take the instruction of the apostle's own words, quote, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye, which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, for fear you also be tempted, close quote. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Letter H. We must take heed of censuring others upon another's account or hearsay, especially in the case of those that we know to be faulty or unreliable witnesses. For we ought to hope and presume that others are innocent. To believe such an account is a practice most absurd and unrighteous, and stands contrary to common reason and justice, as well as charity. Some are apt to make assumptions upon slender and senseless pretenses, because they themselves have hidden the impurities of a secretly vicious life beneath a show of piety, while others, though they are bad enough in being openly profane, yet are more honest in their transparency, lead notoriously lewd and scandalous lives, and their accusers add to all their other wickedness, the folly and insanity of accounting those who are not as outwardly bad as themselves to be hypocrites. Again, man's not as bad as he can be. Sure he's not. Of course he's as bad as he can be. Stop being a hypocrite. Such men might reckon that there is no such thing in the world as real religion. Yet, though sometimes specters have appeared in human shape, one should not conclude that there is therefore no such creature on earth as an actual man. Number two. But there are also other things which ought to come into practice in the case of other men's sinning, which are themselves very suitable to the case and not unsuitable to charity. And though they may proceed more directly from some other principle, yet they are not inconsistent with charity, even as the graces of God's Spirit and the duties of Christians never interfere with one another in such a way that they obstruct or hinder one another. Things which, though charity may not expressly command them, yet they are otherwise commanded, and things which charity does not forbid, such as, letter A, that we labor to avoid the contagion of their example, that we do not take any encouragement to sin from their sinning. They are not our rule. We have not so learned Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20. Letter B. That we take warning from it and endeavor that their example may not only not be tempting to us, but that it may be cautionary. We should consider such things to be examples to us. These examples not only being recorded and written, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, but that they have also been permitted to occur in our own days for our admonition. We think that we stand, should therefore take heed. Or we that think we stand, should therefore take heed, lest we fall. That's verse 12. And we must remember that we are to stand by faith, and are not to be high-minded, but rather we should be wary. It is a costly instruction that is given to us in such instances. Consider the sorrow and pain that those who have served as our examples may have endured. If these things do not cry out to us to be wary, their case should. Reckon as this psalmist does, quote, "It is good for you to draw near to God. They that are far from him shall perish," close quote. Psalm 73, verses 27 through 28. Labor then to be a sincere living Christian. And let me tell you what I have often said. A mere form of godliness will eventually betray you. And being of this or that party, united with a formal, lifeless religion, will not secure you from being a public scandal on earth and an accursed wretch in hell. Quote, "Let everyone prove his own work and make thorough work of it, so that he have rejoicing in himself and not in another," close quote. Galatians chapter 6, verse 4. "Yea, though we may have great cause for mourning over the sins of others, in the end, everyone must bear his own burden and give an account of himself to God." Letter C. Seriously bless God for being kept from gross and scandalous enormities. Savor the following words well, spoken with deep humility and unfeigned sense of divine favor, and not with pharisaical ostentation and scorn. Quote, "God, I thank thee, I am not as other men, close quote. Cf. Luke chapter 18, verse 11. If the poor man was so transported and poured out his soul in tears of gratitude to God upon seeing a toad, that he was not such a creature, then how much more cause is there for it upon the side of a gross sinner? For we should think, who made me different? Why was I not made into the example and reduced to such a condition to which I would prefer the greatest sinless misery in all the world? There is a threefold degree of mercy in our preservation from more heinous and reproachful wickedness. Well, we may owe it to nature that we are less inclined to certain sins, such as gluttony or drunkenness, or rather to providence, which keeps us out of the way of temptation, or even to victorious grace, which is able to prevail both against corrupt inclinations of nature and whatever temptations arise from it. God is to be acknowledged in all three. He is the author of nature, the ruler in providence, and the fountain of grace. Under the first of these notions, he ought more to be eyed and praised than most are aware of. If it were seasonable, I could tell you of some heathen philosophy which speaks of another Greek word, euphoria, or goodness of natural temper, though the word also carries other meanings, that is said to carry in it a sort of formative uprightness and virtue, which, when it is observed how others have the seeds of more gross depravity and more plentifully sown in their natures, there is little to no reason to be thankful for this. Though all are bad enough by nature to be children of wrath, and forever miserable without God's special mercy, and though again none have such bad natures as to be thereby excusable in their wickedness, they should endeavor and seek relief all the more earnestly. Yet some are less bad, and their case more remediable by ordinary means, and therefore the difference should be acknowledged with gratitude. And surely there is no small mercy in being kept from the way of temptation by the dispensation of a more favorable providence that orders the circumstances of their conditions and the world more advantageously, so that they are less exposed to occasions for sinning than others are. I call such a providence succedaneous, to distinguish it from the circumstantial providence most others receive, and also from the different natural tempers men are endowed with, which also owes itself to a kind of providence. And who can tell what they would have been or done had other circumstances befallen them? It is a singular favor not to be exposed to a dangerous trial, of which we know not what the outcome would have been. Nor should any satisfy themselves without the grace that can stem the tide. Oh, how those that possess it should adore the God of all grace. Letter D. Charity does not forbid, and indeed the case itself requires, does not forbid that when others grossly and scandalously sin, we should at length and upon plain evidence acknowledge a conviction of the matters of fact. This is called judging righteously. For if we cannot otherwise perform the duty toward them, which charity most expressly obliges, being that we would want someone to warn us if we were in the same circumstance. That's charity, okay? Nor discharge a higher duty which another love, which ought to be superior to all others, requires. No act of charity can oblige me to be blind, partial, unjust, or untrue to the interest of God and religion. When we are told in the text, quote, it rejoices not in iniquity, that is charity, close quote, it is added in the next breath, quote, it, being charity, rejoices in the truth, close quote. That is, in justness and honest dealing. We are not to bear good and bad men as equals. Therefore, we must sometimes distinguish between them, if there is a visible grounds for it, taking notice when they plainly distinguish themselves. So I guess that means that you can't just stand down when someone says, you're no better than I am. Well, maybe not. For this is necessary to what will follow next, namely, letter E, that we are to decline their society. That is, when their heinous guilt is apparent, and while their repentance is not. Well, Scripture is so plain and plenteous in this regard that it would suppose those for whom it should be needful to quote such texts as very ignorant of the Bible. We must avoid such scandalous, unrepentant sinners for our own sake, so that we may not be affected or infected, nor partakers in their sin and guilt. And for their sake, and so charity requires it, so that they might be ashamed, which is a means of their reduction and salvation. And finally, and most significantly, as much as it lies in us, we must dissociate from them to maintain the honor of the Christian religion, so that it may be vindicated and rescued from reproach. In plain English, brothers and sisters, it means don't be associating with other people who profess to be Christians when you know they are not. Just don't do it. You're supposed to remove yourself. You're supposed to break fellowship. Okay? It ought to be very grievous to us when the reproach of our religion cannot be rolled away without being rolled upon this or that man, though he may otherwise be especially valuable. What reputation ought to be of greater value to us than his that bought us with his blood? The great God, our Father, is our example. He refuses the fellowship of those who are apostate, yea, and churches also, from whom he departs and withdraws his affronted glory. For his glory is pure and declines all taint. When high indignities are offered, it takes just offense. It takes just offense. It is right to be offended and retires with a majestic shyness. None have been so openly owned by the Lord of glory that he will countenance them in wickedness. Even if Kaniah were the signet ring of his right hand, still he would pluck him off for all his wickedness. Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 24 through 25. Yea, and our Savior directs that if our right hand should prove itself to be offensive, we must cut it off and cast it away from us. Matthew chapter 5, verse 30. And in a similar passage, Matthew chapter 18, verses 7 through 9, he precedes this saying with, quote, woe to the world because of offenses. It must be that offenses will come, but woe to him by whom the offense cometh, close quote. It must be done as to a hand, with great tenderness, sympathy, and a sense of smarting and pain. But it must be done. Tertullian said upon this occasion, Delectionem audio non communicatium. I hear of love, not communion. Letter F. We must take heed of being despondent at the sins of others, or of being discouraged in the way of godliness, and especially at being diverted from it. Indeed, the greatest temptation regarding this case is quite contemptible, and that is that on account of the licentious ways of some, their sensualities, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, the way of truth, that is Christianity itself, has evil spoken of it. Well, in respect of the scoffers themselves, this ought to be heard with great pity. But they're designed to put serious Christians out of the way with disdain and with as little regard or commotion of mind as would be occasioned by a traveler who is intent upon his journey by the frowns and grimaces of monkeys or baboons he sees along the way. Shall I be disquieted, grow weary, and forsake my way because an unwary person stumbles and falls, and one 10 times worse and more a fool than he laughs at him for it? Indeed, in such cases we must mourn for the both of them, but not faint. And if we mourn upon a true account, we shall easily understand it to be quite distinct from fainting and despondency. It is a discouraging thing for any party to be stigmatized and to have an ill mark put upon them by the defection of this or that person who is among them, and that was perhaps not what he seemed to be or was little suspected of being. It's kind of like calling a biblical Christian a Calvinist. We don't call ourselves Calvinists, but yet you'll call us that. Okay, that's a stigmatism. But if we are more concerned for the honor of the Christian name than of any one party in the world, our mourning will not be principally upon so private an account. All wise and good men that understand the matter will heartily concur with us and count themselves obliged to do so. None that are such, nor any man that has the least pretense to reason, justice, or common sense, will ever allow themselves to turn the faults of this or that particular person to the reproach of a party. For others that are more apt to do so, men of debauched minds and manners, religion itself is a reproach. And I would advise all serious and sober-minded Christians of whatsoever way or persuasion, that if they are taunted with the wickedness of any that seemed to be Christians, yet were not, to tell their revilers that they are more akin to you than to us, and were more of your party, no matter how they disguise themselves, than of any other that we know of. Second, yet, if after all of this, any will give themselves the liberty to rejoice at the sins of other men and make them the matter of their sport and amusement, or to take even the least pleasure in observing them, I have but these two general things to say to them. You have no reason to rejoice, and you have great reason for the contrary. Number one, you have no reason to rejoice. Well, produce your cause for it, and let's hear your reasons for doing so. Letter A. Is it because they are like you and as bad as you yourself are? But, first, it's a bracketed number one. What if they are not like you? Well, perhaps they are not. You dare to take liberty in rejoicing at their sins, real or supposed. But what if your guilt is real and theirs is imagined? Well, sometimes in your haste it may prove to be so, and then your jest is spoiled, and you are found to be laughing only at your own shadow. Many times you cannot know another's guilt with such certainty as you may your own. And so you run the hazard, which a wise man would not, of making yourself an occasion for mockery. And suppose that your guess was in any part correct. What if those others' sin is an unguarded moment, but you do so by design? Or they in a solitary act, but you as a matter of habit? They sin in one kind of lewdness, but you do so in every kind of lewdness. They sin and are penitent, but you sin and are hard-hearted. They return, but you persevere. They are ashamed, but you glory in it. If these differences prove to be true, oh, there are great differences. But, bracketed number two, if they are indeed found to be every whit as bad as you yourself are, surely this is no great reason to glory, that you are not the very worst thing in all the world, but the most vile creature that God has ever made. Should it be a solace to me that there are devils who may perhaps be somewhat worse than I am? Though they fall in ever so entirely with you in all points of wickedness, will that mend your matter very much? Can their wit added to yours prove that there will be no day of judgment, or that there is no God? Or, failing that, can their power combined with yours defend you against the Almighty? Though hand join in hand, in solidarity, the wicked will not go unpunished. Letter B. But suppose that you are not of their debauched crew. Do you think this gives you an occasion for indulging yourself in some inward pleasure, because the wickedness that you observe breaks out among those who are of a different party from your own? And yet you think that therefore this may somehow signify that your own party therefore has the better reputation. But are you a party of which you are sure there are no ill men? There are too many faults among every party. And God knows it is more fit for us all to mend than to recriminate. Yes, but the party we are of does not profess so much strictness. No. Who should be of a party that professes less strictness? What more lax rule of morals do you have than other Christians? Do you not profess subjection to the known rules of the Bible as they concern Christian and civil living? Surely you do not profess rebellion and hostility against the Lord that bought you. Does your baptismal covenant, which you are supposed to avow, not bind you to as much strictness as any other Christian? Well, can there be any other more sacred bond? But if in other things than matters of civil living, perhaps in matters of doctrine or worship, such delinquent persons were of a stricter profession, well, does that delinquency prove that in those other things that you are in the right and that they are in the wrong? Does the wickedness of any person against the rules you share in common therefore prove that his party's profession is false? Actually, it does in some cases. Well, if so, then because of the profession of Protestants is more strict than that of other Christians, the notorious sins of wicked Protestants will speak against the whole party's profession. And because Christianity is a more strict profession than paganism, will the wickedness of a Christian prove that the Christian religion is therefore false? It actually will in the eyes of a lot of people nowadays. Who doubts but that there may be found of the Roman Catholics better men than some Protestants. God forbid. And better men among the pagans than some who profess to be Christians. Yet they are only better in respect of the things in which all Christians or all men do agree, not in respect of the things in which they differ. And the others are worse in things that have no connection with the matter of difference. Enough can be found to this purpose in some of the ancients who wrote on behalf of Christians. And we need not say more in such a plain case as this is. Nor can it be thought that men of any understanding and sobriety would accept this argument, or think it justifiable upon this or any other account from those who glory in another men's wickedness. For such are of so ill a mind, and think that being of a different party gives them license. Well, they ought to know that they are in fact making themselves of the same party, and that upon a worse account than any difference in the rituals of religion can amount to. Upon the whole, then, your reason is no reason at all, and it argues nothing but shortness of discourse and lack of reason, or that you are eager to say something to excuse your ill practice, when in reality you have nothing to say. But to this I must add, number two, you have much reason to the contrary, both upon the common account and your own. Letter A, upon the common account. Oh, that the Christian world should be so fertile and productive of such monsters, while it is so barren of serious Christians. These monsters are made up of the sacred Christian profession, conjoined with even worse than pagan lives. And the more sanctity any pretend to, how much more deplorable is their case when the wickedness that was previously concealed under the visor of pretense now breaketh forth. Is this no matter of lamentation to you? Or will you again say here that your unrelatedness to their party makes you unconcerned? That's like saying, well, that guy's a Roman Catholic. Why should I care what happens to him? We should be lamenting the fact that the poor Roman Catholic is, you know, completely deceived. Okay? If it does not justify your rejoicing, you think it will surely excuse you from not mourning over it. But will it? Well, who made you of a distinct party? Are you not a Christian, or are you not a Protestant? And what is that but the Reformed Christianity of the early church? And as such, the more reformed it is, the more perfectly it is in itself. Who put it in your power to make distinguishing additions to the Christian religion by which you sever yourself from the body of other Christians in the world, and thus are not concerned with the affairs of the body? Now see, I disagree with them here too. Okay? There are no other such Christians but those that are regenerate and elect. And since I've read so much of this already, I'm going to finish it, but know that I read this under protest. If this or that member says, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 15 through 16. Is it not the Christian name that is dishonored by the scandalous lives of those that bear its name? Whose laws are they that are broken? The laws of this or that party? Or are they not the laws of Christ? Will you say you are unrelated to him too, or have no concern regarding his affairs? Can any party be united within itself by such sacred ties as all true Christians are with the whole body of Christ? I know of no way for you to be unconcerned in such cases, with regard to humiliating yourself when these things occur within your notice, unless you renounce your Christianity. And indeed, even that would not serve the turn. But what will you do with your humanity? Are you not still a man, even if you would no longer be a Christian? For even our humanity should oblige us to bewail the depravity and dishonor of the nature and order of human beings, that we who are made for the society of angels, yea, and of the blessed God himself, should be found delighting and wallowing in worse impurities than those of dogs or swine. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22. The more strictness in morals they have falsely pretended to, well, the greater is your obligation, and not the less, to lament their violation of these sacred rules, which you also profess to be subject to. Do I need to tell you that even among pagans, once a profession of greater strictness had been entered into, an apostasy to gross immoralities has been the matter of very solemn lamentation? In the school, or should I call it a church, of Pythagoras, when any that had obliged themselves to the observation of his virtuous precepts later lapsed into a vicious course, a funeral and solemn mourning was held for them, as if they were dead. Letter B, all on your own account. When our own Savior says, "Woe to that man by whom offense cometh," does he not also say, "Woe to the world because of offenses," close quote? Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. And who would not fear and lament his share in that woe? Are you protected from all hurt by another sin? What if it encourages you to sin also? What if it hardens you in your own sins? How many do some men's sins dispose to atheism, making them think there is nothing in religion? And if you feel in yourself an inclination to rejoice at the sins of others, that inclination itself argues that the infection has caught you. It has seized your spirit and corrupted your vital organs. You have good reason to lament, having ever rejoiced, to be afflicted, mourn, and weep, to turn your laughter into mourning, and your joy into heaviness. James chapter 4, verse 9. Indeed, one would think them but half men, let alone Christians, if they can allow themselves such an inhuman and unhallowed pleasure as rejoicing in another man's sin. It is very unworthy of a man to take pleasure in seeing his fellow man turning into a beast. There is very little of the ingenuity that belongs to human nature to be found in delighting in the harm of others, much less the prudence in making sport of a common mischief. And should a Christian rejoice in the disadvantages of his own cause and in the dishonor and reproach of the very name which he himself bears? To conclude, one would think that no more would be needed to repress this inclination in anyone than to consider what sin is, what they are rejoicing in, and what charity is, and that it is violated by their doing so. What is it to rejoice in sin but to spite the Creator? And what is sin but that which has wrought such tragedies in the created order? For it turned the angels out of heaven and man out of paradise. It has made the blessed God a stranger to our world by breaking off in large part the intercourse between heaven and earth and obstructing the pleasant commerce which had otherwise probably existed between angels and men. It has debased the nature of man with great vileness and has provoked the displeasure of his Maker against him. It has caused the world to be overwhelmed in a deluge of water and will ruin it again by a destructive fire. To rejoice in so hateful a thing is insanity. It is to cast about firebrands, arrows, and death, and yet say, "Am I not doing this in sport?" And to do that which so highly offends against charity? For charity is a divine thing. It is the offspring of God, the birth of heaven among us mortals, the beauty and glory of it here below, even as it is above, where it is found in its natural seat. It is the eternal bond of living union among the blessed spirits that inhabit the place, and which would make our own world another heaven, if all sought to obtain it earnestly. Consider from whom and what region rejoicing over another's sins must proceed, for it is quite contrary to God and his heaven. If any will, despite divine love itself, continue to laugh at so foul and frightful a thing as sin is, it is likely to prove to be sardonic laughter, that is, the laughter of those that die laughing. They conclude their lives and laughter together, and only cease to laugh and live in the same last breath. And that's the end. Again, like I've mentioned before, a lot of these Puritans considered Roman Catholics to be Christians. Okay? Those of us nowadays know better. They are not Christians. They're not born again. They don't meet any of the criteria in John or Romans or Ephesians to call themselves Christians, being that they follow after a Roman Pope. Okay? This is the part that I protest in this work. Other than that, the simple message is, don't be hypocritical. For those who are Arminians, Roman Catholics, Scientologists, the many multitudes of people who call themselves Christians who don't meet the criteria to be a Christian, those of us who are laughing and mocking at them, or as the English would say, taking a piss at them, okay? We need to stop doing it. We need to repent of such wickedness and humble ourselves before our God. Because if it wasn't for his grace and his mercy, we would not only be like them, and in fact, might even be worse. May the Lord Jesus Christ bless and preserve you all. Amen.